Hello everyone, I hope you're keeping well. What you're about to hear and watch is a sermon delivered by one of the elders in the church, David Steele. David had prepared the sermon to be delivered in the church before the coronavirus outbreak, and he has willingly decided to video himself and delivering the talk. So we do hope that it's an encouragement and a blessing to you in whatever situation you find yourself in. And we do hope to continue our series in Luke throughout these weeks up until Easter weekend.
So our passage tonight is Luke chapter 14, and we're going to pick up at verse 25. And as we go down through this passage, we're going to look at three main headings. The first is the cost of becoming a follower or a disciple of Jesus. That's in verses 26 and 27. And then if you run your eye down verses 28 to 35, it's what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And then finally, a couple of encouragements and challenges to help us follow him. So let's pick up at verse 25 to 27. In verse 25, right away, we meet Jesus and we meet a large crowd. And to get a feel for this crowd, I'd like you to imagine a rally in the city centre. Not a lot of those going on at the moment, but I appreciate. But at that rally are people who share the same cause or the same purpose, all walking together. And it's most likely that type of crowd that we meet in verse 25. They seem to have some level of commitment to Jesus because they're walking with him. And where is he going? Well, ultimately it's Jerusalem, because Jesus of course knows his mission. He will be the good shepherd who at Jerusalem will give up his life for the sheep. And how does Jesus feel about this crowd? Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 10 verse 36 that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And you see, Jesus in his heart will be their shepherd if only they would follow him. And they need to, because their lives, like ours, as we so painfully feel at the moment, are deeply uncertain. Their lives are marked by futility and frailty. And Jesus is the only hope that this crowd, ordinary, sinful people, people like us, he's the only hope that they have to find purpose, satisfaction, joy, peace, security, and even hope beyond death. He will be the bridge that makes it possible for them ultimately to live with God, their Creator. But Jesus knows that this crowd doesn't necessarily want to follow him that way. Many would be happy to settle for a few loaves of bread, an entertaining few days on the road, and some stories of miracles to tell the folks back home. So he has the followers. And in a way, if you think about today's world of social media, we're all familiar with celebrities and others trying to gather as many followers as possible. For with followers, of course, comes status. Well, Jesus has the followers, but he's about to do the complete opposite. He has the eye of the public, yet he's now going to begin to sift them, to weed them out using some hard sayings. And of course, we want to know, well, why? Why does he want to do that? Because Jesus doesn't want anyone to be so loosely attached to him that they're really not a follower at all. So he confronts them, he confronts us, as we read, with truth. And it's uncomfortable, not even particularly polite. But their choice and our choice to follow Jesus will have to be a conscious choice which will have eternal significance. So in verse 26, Jesus speaks these strong words. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He said they were strong words. Did Jesus really say we must hate the people we love, including ourselves? What on earth can he mean? Well, when we think of the term hate, we hear the term hate crime a lot now, and we must understand that's not how Jesus is using the term hate, as if his followers must somehow show hate or anger to other people. Because if we did that, if they did that, it would be to contradict other really clear parts of Scripture, where disciples are commanded to love. For example, only a few chapters previously, Jesus commended a young man who said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and strength and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That was Luke chapter 10, verse 27. So, if it's not that type of hate, what does Jesus mean by saying hate? Well, it's firstly, I believe, to do with the strength of our commitment to him. If we normally love those we're closest to, then Jesus is asking his followers to love him more. He seems to be using a hate, the word hate, to make a contrast between the two loves. So in practical terms, this would mean that our closest human relationships must take second or lesser importance to that of our relationship with Jesus. I think it's interesting that our closest human relationships are in view here. Remember, Jesus saying about hate is in the context of us being his followers. And I suggest to you that Jesus isn't just wanting our attention as followers in some greedy sense like he needs it. Instead, I believe he wants himself to be the one where we get our identity from. Or to put it another way, Jesus wants us to bear his family resemblance and not that of the people around us, no matter how much we love them. I'm going to give you a slightly trivial example. If you think about people's online accounts, say their social media account, how many people do you know put their online profile picture of their kids or of them with their significant other? It happens so often that it must surely say something about the way we think. Now, there is a class of people who post their own dog as their profile photo. Many in Hamilton Road who even do that. I'm not sure what to make of that, but I'm not picking on it. But what I'm saying is that so often when we want to say to the world, "This is who I am," we do so by showing them others who we're closest to. So for most of us, our closest relationships are the ones we place our greatest hopes and dreams. They influence us greatly and they shape our identity. There's a businessman, Jim Rohn, and he coined the expression, "You're the average of the five people you spend the most time with." And it's here, I believe, Jesus wants the crowd and he wants us to stop and think about our identity in light of him. And not our children, our parents, our spouse, or whatever. So for me, will I be David Steele, husband of Vicky, father of four girls, scientist geek, and somewhere in that list put follower of Jesus? Or will I be David Steele, truly a Jesus follower who's becoming more and more like Jesus as I follow, and who's also a husband of Vicky and a father of four girls and so on? I think this identity thing is key, because when you follow Jesus by faith and action, a son of God and your good shepherd, you become part of the family of God. So your identity as a child is of great worth in the eyes of God, your heavenly Father. So don't miss the beauty of this. Whether you've grown up a homeless orphan or blessed with the richest, warmest family on this earth, Jesus gives you a new lasting identity as a child of God that supersedes your human identity, your natural sort of family identities. So true discipleship, as we think about it, redefines who we are right to the core of our being. So let's be Jesus people. Here we have Jesus asking, are we prepared to give him first place? Are we prepared to look to him for our identity, our happiness, and our fulfillment? Will we be so eager to let Jesus do the shaping that we leave behind the shaping effect of others we are even closest to? I should say that don't take Jesus as meaning your family, your spouse are meaningless or unimportant. All can be seen as good gifts from God. But from an eternal perspective or a God's kingdom perspective, Jesus would say to anybody that would follow him, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He says that in Matthew 6, verse 33. This requires us to exercise a very real kind of faith. It's not the kind of faith that's sort of trimmed down to just a list of beliefs that Christians should mentally agree to, important as what we believe is. But it's that type of faith that we need to walk with certainty when our society has been shaken to its very core. So what does it mean to follow? It's in following Jesus where faith is put to work, where our faith builds muscle and character and depth. Faced with a challenging passage like this, it's only right we ask ourselves, in this time, am I really prepared to entrust my life, my identity as a person, my future, to a Saviour I haven't seen? Am I prepared to say I'm with Jesus, even when it costs me? Now the choice we have to make as disciples or people who aren't even disciples yet, and it's never an easy choice. Scripture tells us that God is patient and wants all to come to knowledge of Him. Will we still be prepared to follow even when we don't understand why a sovereign God permits every circumstance, even including a viral pandemic? So what does it cost to be a disciple? Dropping into verse 27, we see Jesus use a really highly loaded image to describe a disciple. If you read it, it says there to be someone who picks up their cross and who follows Jesus. It's a clear reference to crucifixion, and everybody in that crowd would have understood it. I'm convinced Jesus was fully aware of the manner in which he would die. The Good Shepherd knew it would cost his life to rescue his sheep, and it would be on a cross that Jesus would be judged for the sins of many, and it would be on a cross that Jesus would die to be later resurrected on Easter Sunday. But what's he mean by us having to pick up our cross? After all, not every Christian dies the death of a martyr. Well, I think Hebrews 12 puts it like this. There it's written, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you catch that word pioneer in there? Well, what do pioneers do? They make the way. They blaze the trail. They go and others follow behind. So in verse 27, when Jesus is asking us to take up our cross, he's not asking us to do something brand new. He's asking us to follow him on the way he's already walked. Our cross is not quite like his, but at times it will be a path of suffering in this life. And just as Jesus focused beyond the hardship of the cross to the ultimate purpose, as explained in that verse in Hebrews, our focus is not to be on our hardships. Instead, we focus on him and we follow. So what does it look like to follow? Well, to show what it looks like in practice, Jesus turns to the crowd and he gives them three little pictures to help them understand what it means to be a follower. And each picture is chosen to draw out some key aspect of being a disciple. So just in very quick summary, the first picture is a picture of a tower, and it's about counting the cost of following Jesus. The second picture is a tale of two kings, and it's about making peace with God. So a disciple must be someone who makes peace with God. And thirdly, he uses a picture of salt about how a disciple must be distinctive. So we'll go to the first one just for a minute or two. Well, the first picture in verses 28 to 30 is that of a person who wants to build a tower. Not a house, a big, high-profile tower for everyone to see. If anyone watches Channel 4's Grand Designs, you'll know there are two options every self-build project manager is faced with, especially when they're going through those difficult times when nothing seems to be going right. They either finish the project or they walk away. Or to put it another way, they go big or they go home. Well, if you're building a tower, a big public spectacle of a building, and the project stops, everybody will be able to see. As verse 30 communicates, it would be testament to its builders' incapability to finish. The tabloids would love it. So we get the picture, but what does that mean in terms of following Jesus? The tower seems to represent our life as a disciple of Jesus, and we're first asked to count the cost. If we commit to Jesus, can we complete the project? Will we follow him right to the end? And remember, this is a picture. So taken in its context, I would say the aim is to get us to take the decision to follow Jesus seriously. It's not to make us think we can do this whole thing by our self-sufficiency. Why do we have to take it seriously? Well, because God will honour those who are found to be faithful followers of his only Son, Jesus. He'll honour them with eternal life. But if we don't do that seriously, verse 30 tells us we'll face ridicule. So while in the story it's kind of social ridicule or humiliation, in the spiritual truth of the picture, I believe it may be God himself in the position of our judge. Because before a holy God, we must remember, it's foolish to start to follow his Son and then basically to say, you know what, I value other things above Jesus, and walk away. So I'm speaking to many here who will be Jesus followers already. And at one point in your life, in my life, we counted the cost. We chose to build our life on the foundation of Jesus. Will you still follow him today? Or will you still follow him tomorrow? The second picture that Jesus tells the crowd is a tale of two kings, and it's about making peace with God. So it takes this other angle. It's a story of a king, and he's about to go to war against another king. As Jesus tells it, this king would be wise to sit down and assess his strength, to look at his army, to weigh up his options. Because if he loses this battle, he will surely lose everything. And can he afford to do that? Since the other king is actually more powerful, his only option is to seek terms of peace. Now again, it's not immediately obvious how this relates to discipleship. But can I suggest that the weaker king is you and I? Weak though we are, our life is our little kingdom. The stronger king, I believe, is God himself. And he's a king we'll come face to face with when our lives are over. And like the king in Jesus' picture, we can choose to fight against God, but that's a battle we will not win. After all, God, who's eternal, will judge and condemn to hell all sinners. That includes us. So according to the picture, it's prudent to seek a peace treaty with God now. So how do Jesus' followers do this? Or anyone who would follow Jesus, how are they to seek a peace treaty with God? Well, God sets the terms of the treaty. His terms are surrender. For us to turn away from living life on our own terms and admit that actually we've been acting like personal enemies of the holy God because we've sinned against them. So his solution is for us to turn away from our sinful lives and follow his Son. However, in a completely unforeseen twist of the story, this Son, Jesus, was the very one who died to make a way of peace between us and God. So in the words of verse 33, we must give up everything we have. Only then can we follow Jesus, who brings peace between us and God. Jesus is actually the peace treaty of the story. And if you want to think about that through the lens of scripture, Romans 5 helps us see it quite clearly. It reads, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." And the third picture is to live a distinctive life, and it uses the image of salt. So when I was growing up, my dad used to say to me, "Son, are those ears painted on?" he was, of course, referring to the phenomenon of a teenager whose ears worked perfectly well, yet I refused or forgot to do what was being asked. If you look at verse 35, you'll see that Jesus similarly warns us to be not to be people who would just hear his words. His words must sink in and bring about action. We have to have ears that hear. And Jesus says this in relation to one final picture, designed to communicate one further thing about discipleship. He says that salt is good. Now your GP mightn't agree, but we all know that one of the reasons we use salt is that it transforms bland food. You ever had chips without salt? Perhaps without vinegar as well. They're not that great, and yet a light sprinkling of salt, and they are just perfect. Salt adds flavour to them. And Jesus seems to be likening a disciple that doesn't follow him to salt that looks great, it's white and it's powdery, but completely flavourless. And such salt is actually a contradiction in terms. Can it even exist? It hasn't any purpose and it should be thrown out. As disciples of Jesus, we are to have a distinctive flavour that comes only from following him. Now what's that look like? Well, you might notice it in your own life as you see yourself behave in ways that are different to how you once behaved. You see, you've begun to be shaped by your new identity or your family resemblance to Jesus. However, there is an alternative, and sadly, it happens all the time. And that's to live like flavourless salt. To go through the motions of being a Jesus follower, to say the right things, to go to church, to perhaps hold to some sort of theological tick list, but have no real purpose, no real flavour, no flavour of Jesus at all. In the same way that flavourless salt is useless, and chemically a bit of a contradiction, a Christless disciple is a contradiction. Don't be like that, be like salt. These words of Jesus are hard, they're searching, and they're challenging. If you ask any follower of Jesus, particularly those that have been doing it for some time, they'll say following Jesus isn't easy, but they will say it's worth it. And as I think about walking with Jesus, personally and from watching others, I've been struck by two things that maybe will help us understand following Jesus through the days ahead. I have 2 points here. The first is that even true disciples don't follow perfectly. So say that again. Even true disciples don't follow perfectly. And secondly, we may need to count the cost many times in life. I'll come back to that in a second. Given the commitment Jesus is asking for in this chapter, you might be given the fear that you just can't measure up to the task. Do you ever feel that? Again, I would stress that those heavy words that Jesus used are chosen to shock people into thinking seriously about following him. They're not designed to drive you away from following him completely. So how can I say that with certainty? Well, Jesus is also recorded in scripture as saying in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And in John chapter 6 verse 37 he says, "All those the Father gives me comes to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." Can I suggest that we don't need to go very far in the Bible to see that while true disciples don't follow perfectly, they are characterized by following. And a great example is Jesus' disciple Peter. Now, many of you will know who Peter is, of course. He's the very example of commitment through so much of the Gospels. After all, in John chapter 6, it's Peter who says to Jesus, "To who else would we go? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life." And later on in John chapter 13, we see Peter reinforce his commitment by saying that he will never leave Jesus. See, Peter genuinely has counted the cost, and in his heart, he's willing to give up his life for the sake of Jesus. And I believe Jesus knows that Peter, brave man that Peter is, would indeed stand unflinchingly by Jesus' side and give up his life in a sword fight. But of course, on his way to Jerusalem, that's not the path Jesus took. And even as Jesus' arrest unfolded, Peter, a man of action and impulse, is faced with the slowly ramping tension of a path that's going to surely lead to a Roman cross. And Peter can't handle it, and he falters and he runs and he deserts Jesus. And there are many of us listening, myself included, if we're honest enough, we tell our own stories of times where we have faltered in our following of Jesus. And yet, despite running away from Jesus at his time of apparent greatest need, Peter's not lost. Why is that? Because later on in Peter's life, God brings about a beautiful working together of Peter's natural human weakness with his deep down desire to follow. And it's all achieved through Jesus' love and pursuit of his disciple. See, Peter's life is a great example of how Jesus isn't just out in the distance for us to follow. He isn't just a concept. He's actually a person. He turns back and he helps us at times. There are times when Jesus speaks to a wandering disciple and he draws us back. You see, Peter's life shows that ultimately he does follow. In John 21, after his resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter when Peter's seemingly gone back to his old life of fishing. And in one of Scripture's most poignant moments, Jesus gently yet persistently asks Peter again for a disciple's commitment. He says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter affirms it. And he does love Jesus. And of course Peter does follow. And years later, church history would tell us that that brave disciple proved it as he took up his own literal cross that time and followed his master right into glory. So the example of Peter helps us see that while Jesus speaks of discipleship in its most serious terms, his ability as a saviour, as a shepherd, is not hindered by our imperfect following. There'll be times where some of us have counted the cost, and we have run or been tempted to run. Or maybe even in these days of uncertainty, we're challenged to count the cost and we're tempted to waver. But do you hear Jesus call you again? He's calling you to follow. So hold on to him, I would encourage you. He's certain. He's good. He's your shepherd, and there's no one else, as Peter said, who has the words of eternal life. So if we're tempted to falter, we must once more count the cost and follow him again. From an eternal perspective, our lives are safe in his hands.